Take your Bible and turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Don't you just love that my King is? I mean, it makes me just want to kind of preach that way, like, take your Bibles and turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. That's about all I can do because I just blow my whole vocal cords completely out if I go much longer than that. 2 Corinthians chapter 11. I don't know about you, but there's nothing more difficult for me, nothing more disconcerting to me, nothing more disturbing to me than feeling like that you're powerless to change something that's come into your life that you desperately would like to change. Anybody know what I'm talking about this morning? All right, thank you, Dan. A few of us here. Like there's something that you've always wanted, but now you're getting to the age where you realize, you know what, that's not going to be a part of my life. Or there's something that has unexpectedly come into your life that, and whatever that thing is, it's now set the course of your life for the future, and you're heading off in a different direction than you ever imagined. And those kind of things, it just makes you feel weak. And in our culture of strength and self-reliance and high self-esteem and being able to set the course for your own life, feeling weak is not how we want to feel. We really don't know how to handle it. And even those who of us who follow Christ, it's difficult to face situations that make you feel weak because somewhere along the line, we picked up the idea that Christianity assures us that if you live reasonably well, then things will go reasonably well for you. Somewhere along the line, we picked up the idea that Christianity, Jesus, assures us that if we live a reasonably good life, then things will go reasonably well for us. I think Larry Crabb said that somewhere. And that belief, reinforced by positive thinking, health, wealth, prosperity preachers, causes some people to walk away from their faith when they find out that that maxim is not true. They see it as a matter of God owing them a good life because they've lived a good life, and so they can't trust God because he didn't come through the way that they had hoped that he would. The problem is authentic Christianity does not teach that God promises the good life to good people. Authentic Christianity does not promise the good life to good people. It doesn't. And if you think it does, you'll end up sorely disappointed in God because the Jesus that you're trusting is not the Jesus who suffered and died for you and who said, if you follow me, you'll have to take up your cross and follow me. And that means suffering and dying to self. So the question is, how do you handle weaknesses? And the Bible helps us answer that question. In the passages that we're going to study over the next couple of weeks, the Apostle Paul answers that question in a very strange way. It almost sounds crazy because he's going to tell us to boast in our weaknesses. Look down in verse 30 of chapter 11. He says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. If I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. Now, back in chapter 10, verse 17, he said, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Now in 11:30, he says, if I must boast, I'll boast of the things that show my weaknesses. So if I combine those two things together, I think you end up with something like this. To boast in the Lord is to boast in your weakness. To boast in the Lord is to boast in your weakness. How can that be? Because when we boast in our weakness, we're boasting in the Lord who makes us strong. We're boasting in the Lord who provides what we lack, who comes to us when we're confused and we don't know which way to turn, and he gives us his strength and wisdom to follow him in a difficult place so that we endure with joy. Now, being the pastor of this church, I know there are people, all of us really, there are people here who have profound weaknesses. Some of you struggle with health issues like cancer and heart disease and MS, and some battle with Crohn's disease, chronic fatigue syndrome, hormone imbalances that drain you, depression. Others have Alzheimer's, arthritis, reoccurring migraine headaches, psychological disorders, learning disabilities. These are all forms of weakness. Some of us are struggling financially. You're out of work looking for a job, or you don't make enough money to cover all the bills each month, or you're trying to keep your business afloat in this difficult economic times. Maybe you've been injured. Maybe you're uninsured. That makes you feel weak. Some of you have families that put you down for being a Christian. Some of you have families that are upset with you because you go to a church that has drums. Some of you come out of a Catholic background, and your family's upset with you for leaving the faith. And there's a certain feeling of weakness about that that you carry with you because you're helpless. You can't change their hearts and minds, and they're people that you love. Some of your marriages are coming apart at the seams. Things have been bad for a while, but now it's gotten really worse. And maybe you're one of the ones that you want to do everything you can to keep the marriage afloat, the marriage alive. But it's not all up to you. And that pain weighs on you and you feel weak and helpless. Some of you might be struggling with your kids. They don't listen to you. You see them making bad decisions. Some of them have walked away from the faith that you raised them to believe in. And you feel powerless to do anything about it. Some of you can't have kids. You've tried and tried and tried. Nothing seems to work. You feel weak. Some of you wish you weren't so shy. Maybe you wish you were in the popular crowd. You wish you could break in. Maybe you're lonely or friendless. Maybe you struggle with how you look. Maybe the one you thought was the one has told you it's over. There are all kinds of ways that we feel weak. We need help in these daily kinds of weaknesses. And the fact is, out of that list, most of us, it's not just one that defines us. We're a whole complex of weaknesses, if we were honest. And the help we get here in this text is in verse 30, where Paul says, "Let those who boast in things that make you weak instead of the things that make you strong." I mean, what in the world does that mean? It sounds crazy. But for a follower of Jesus, it's not as crazy as you think. So let's walk it through and work it out. Verses 16 to 21, in the first paragraph, Paul ramps up to this idea of boasting in his weaknesses by first telling us he's going to boast in his strengths, which he says is foolishness. You see, some in the Corinthians had been swept away by a group of false teachers who had come from Jerusalem, claiming that they had authority, and they tried to establish their authority over the church by boasting and bragging about their accomplishments. They were proud of their persuasive rhetoric and speaking ability and their self-proclaimed super spirituality. They were braggarts, they were boasters, arrogant, self-righteous, and they were hell-bent on destroying Paul's reputation. And through their boasting, they had successfully led some in the church away from Christ. And what Paul is saying in verses 16 to 21 is something like this. This is the big idea. Paul is saying, since you like listening to fools, okay, I'll play the fool myself if it'll get your attention. Look at verse 16. He says, I repeat, he's repeating from verse 1, I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, then accept me as a fool so that I may boast a little. Verse 17. What I'm about to say with this boastful confidence, I'm saying not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. That is, what Paul is about to say, it's still inspired scripture, but he wants us to know that it doesn't look like or sound like the meekness and gentleness of Christ that he told us about back in chapter 10, verse 1. So he says in verse 18, since many boast in the flesh, and you listen to them, then I will too, hoping to get your attention. So he's mimicking the boasting of the false teachers. He's playing the fool. Verse 21, he says, I'm speaking like a fool. Verse 23, he says, I'm speaking like a madman, crazy person. And he's doing it to show the foolishness of their boasting in what they consider to be their strengths. And he uses sarcasm to do it. Verse 19, for you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourself. At verse 20, I just don't get it. You gladly put up with people who, now look at this list, who make slaves of you, who devour you, who take advantage of you, who put on airs. You put up with people who actually strike you in the face. I take that at face value. I think that, pun intended, that they actually use force to dominate people in the church who objected to their boast and their character assassinations of Paul. It could be metaphorical, like the false teachers just slapped them around, taking advantage of them. Paul says, sarcasm again, to my shame, I must say we were too weak to treat you that way. Now, I want to take a break here and stop for a moment because there's an important point that Paul is making throughout this section. His weakness plays into it, but he's really saying, beware of false teachers. And he wants us to see the contrast between these strong, persuasive, domineering false teachers and the way they do ministry. And he wants the Corinthians to see that contrasted to how he does ministry. Now, to do that, we're going to have to go back and look at how he does ministry for just a minute. So go back to chapter 11, verses 1 to 3. Paul says in verses 1 to 3, I'm afraid for you. I'm afraid that just as the serpent deceived Eve, that you'll be deceived by these false teachers who preach a different Jesus, a different spirit, and a different gospel. He says when they come preaching that false gospel, you put up with it. And he says, I'm jealous for you, verse 2. I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Not that Paul wants them to be devoted to him. He wants them to be devoted to Christ, a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. Paul is saying, I only want Jesus for you, the real Jesus for you. Hear me. Never trust a leader. If I fall on this, don't trust me. Don't trust me or anybody else. Never trust a leader who wants you to be devoted to them. You have one husband, Jesus. You are the bride of Christ, not my bride. I don't want you to be devoted to me or anybody else, only Jesus. I want you to love Jesus, trust Jesus, follow Jesus, obey Jesus, model Jesus. And I want us to do that together as a community. And so that what is put on display is a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. I only want Jesus for you, is what Paul is saying. And then verse 7, Paul basically says, When I came to you, I refused to take money from you because I didn't want anything from you. I wanted to show you that the gospel, that the Jesus of the gospel is a giver, not a taker. And so while I was with you, I supported myself by making tents on the side, or I was supported by people like the Macedonians who sent me money so I could offer you the gospel free of charge. He wants them to see this stark contrast between how he does gospel ministry and how false teachers do ministry. And he's basically saying to them, I only want Jesus for you and I want nothing from you. I only want Jesus for you and I don't want anything from you. And it seems to me that ought to be the heartbeat of every preacher and pastor and Christian leader. I only want Jesus for you. I want nothing from you. Now, of course, godly leaders will challenge you from time to time to give and serve and do ministry together as they sense the Spirit's leading. I did that a couple of weeks back when I challenged you to take the scripture in chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Corinthians seriously, the scripture on generosity. I challenged you to give generously, to ask God what he'd have you to give in the City Lights Fellowship. And you responded to that challenge by giving over and above your regular offerings to this church and over and above what anybody thought possible. Now, the question was, why the challenge? What was the purpose in challenging you to give and work together to launch City Lights? Listen, it wasn't for me or to boost my ego. And it wasn't so we as a church could boast of what we had done. The reason leaders challenge you, no matter what the cause might be, whether it's City Lights or going on a mission trip or serving in student ministry or children's ministry or the FIT team, or any other thing that God might lead us to do in the future. The reason you're challenged to be generous with your time and resources, because that's how we as a community of faith, as a church, learn to listen to the Word and to the Spirit so we can look for where God is working and we can join Him there. Now hear me, it's easy for leaders to fall and get lost here. And here's how it happens. If you're a charismatic, persuasive, dynamic visionary leader of a church or some ministry inside or outside the church, you want to bring vision to people. Now, our vision is that we would become a community of grace, living out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world so that people are reintroduced to Jesus and the life he offers. Our vision is to become a community of grace, living out the purpose and personality of Jesus in our world, so that people are reintroduced to Jesus and the life he offers. That's my passion. That's the elders' passion. That's the pastor's passion. That's the staff's passion. And we work together every day toward that end. I think that represents your passion as well, or you wouldn't be here. Our desire is to be the kind of church that puts Jesus on display so that people see Him and they come to know Him and receive the life that He died to make possible. That's the vision of the church. But listen to me. I can get into real trouble as a leader if I get that vision mixed up with my wants, my needs, my desires. If I get an ego boost by bodies and buildings and budgets, I can get in trouble even if my personal desires are godly desires. Meaning, if I begin to think it's my job to reach the world for Christ and plant new churches and expand this campus and start other campuses in the future, if that's my vision and my ego is attached to it, the danger is that I'll begin to see you all as resources toward that end, and you'll become a means to an end rather than the end itself. And that's why pastors and leaders of churches sometimes get target fixation. They start to use people to get there. And there is meaning their particular vision of accomplishing something for Christ, which seems to be very noble because it's always about advancing the kingdom in some way. But what happens is that we forget about the great commandment in our pursuit of the Great Commission. We forget that the way you're supposed to accomplish the Great Commission is by the great commandment of loving God and loving others and creating an environment where you're fed and filled with loving God and loving others. Now, back to our vision. This was very intentional. Our vision is, first of all, to be something, to become a community grace, living out the purpose and personality of Jesus. And as our leaders focus our attention on helping you grow toward that end, to become more and more like Jesus, then what happens is the people see Jesus in you and they are reintroduced to Him and the life that He offers. It's always being before doing. It's building a community to reach a community, becoming a community to reach a community, not the other way around. And to my thinking, when church leaders get that reversed, when doing precedes being, and you start in what happens is you end up using people. The question in the leader's mind is, how can I get you to help me get us there, as I define there? And the problem is, when people start getting used up instead of taught and filled up, then you shoot yourself in the foot. And I have to confess, early in my ministry, I was frustrated by the fact that I couldn't get the church to do what I wanted it to do my vision. I wanted the church to be committed to my vision, as committed to my vision as I was. I was frustrated. I couldn't get them to move as fast as I wanted to move. I couldn't get them to give as much as I wanted them to give. And I began to be resentful and angry towards people who just wouldn't get on board. And I became what I talked about a couple of weeks ago, an accidental Pharisee, where I'm looking down my nose at people, getting angry and resentful with them. And I got to tell you, all that was sin. Sin. My personal calling as a pastor, and I've said this before, since the time before I got here, is my job as a pastor is to keep the main thing is Jesus, the gospel. My job is to love you, feed you the word, see to it that you are shepherded and cared for, and challenge you to use your gifts and talents and passions and resources with others here in the body to follow the Spirit as the elders follow the Spirit. And so that Jesus is put on display in us and through us. Paul puts it so clearly and distinctly in chapter 12, verse 14. This should be over my desk in a note card. It should be over every pastor's desk. He says, I seek not what is yours but you. I seek not what is yours but you. And you see, in a very real sense, for a leader, that's a form of weakness. It's a form of humility because it states a desire to serve people, not use people. I seek not what is yours but you. I only want Jesus for you. I want nothing from you except that you have a sincere and pure devotion to Christ and that we would do that together. That's the main thing. Okay, let's move on. Paul now goes into some detail about the things that the false teachers were boasting about that he could also boast about. As foolish as it is. First of all, they boasted that they were true Jews. They were not Gentile converts. They were true Jews, and they believed that somehow qualified them for Christian ministry. Verse 21, Paul says, whatever anyone else dares to boast about, I'm speaking like a fool here. All right, I dare to boast about it too. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Paul is saying, if you think being a true Jew somehow makes you better than, more important than, more spiritual than other people, hey, look, I hate to say this, I can make that boast too. The point is, so you can't reject me on that basis. But Paul knows his own Jewish pedigree is a foolish boast. Over in Philippians, where he lays out his Jewish background and education and the training and schooling, he gets to the end of that list and he says, you know what? All of that is just rubbish. It's all cow manure. The fact is, anything you bank on that makes you feel good about how strong a Christian you think you are, what you know, who you know, where you came from, what schools you attended, what degrees you have, what Bible studies you're in, which dead theologian you follow, those things might be helpful to you to some degree, but they're nothing to brag about. That's what Paul says. And then Paul goes on in verse 23 to talk about his calling as an apostle. He says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. Speaking like a crazy man. I can't believe I'm saying this. I'm a better one with far greater labors and far more suffering, far more imprisonments. And the interesting thing is, this is before he wrote the prison epistles of Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. So he's got a lot more jail time coming. Far more imprisonments with countless beatings and often near death. Paul says, you want to talk about accomplishments and credentials? Here's my credentials. I work my tail off day and night. The government hates me. Everybody wants to kill me. And every few months I get beat up for Jesus. That's my boast. And then he tells us in detail what he suffered. Verse 24, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rocks. 1 time I was stoned with rocks. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Actually, there's another shipwreck recorded in the book of Acts after this, so that makes 4 shipwrecks. I spent a night, a day adrift at sea. I'm on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. Did I say danger? Danger. In toil and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst, go often without food and cold and exposure. Now, this is so, so very interesting. In Roman culture, the Roman culture was one of fame, prosperity, and success. And one of the customary things that a public figure would do to establish his worth and place in society would be to list out all of his achievements and accomplishments. Not just on a resume that you have in a file somewhere and you pass out on LinkedIn. I mean, but this was something that he actually was placarded in prominent places. And we found these all over in I've never been on an archaeological dig, but archaeologists have found these kind of things from the top of the rung of society to the middle class and lower middle class. And so it would be like they would write out, I held this public office. I was praetor when so-and-so was proconsul. I was governor of this province. I gave this much money to last year's gladiatorial event. I built a theater. I led an army. I fought in a war. I won a medal. I received a crown. Listen to Caesar Augustus, what he says in his autobiography, The Deeds of the Divine Augustus. This was written about 14 A.D. Listen how he lists his accomplishments. Twice I received triumphal ovations. 3 times I received the full triumph. 20 times and 1 did I receive the appellation of imperator. For successful operations on land and sea, the Senate on 55 occasions declared that thanks should be rendered to the immortal gods. The days on which such thanks should be rendered by decree of the Senate were 890. In my triumphs, there were led before my chariot 9 kings, the children of kings. At the time of the writing of these words, I had been 13 times consul and was in the 37th year of my tribunal power. You hear any similarities between Paul's list and Caesar's list? See, Paul is now using their rhetorical style to make his boast because that's how you boasted in Roman culture. But Paul's boasting in all the wrong things. His boast is upside down. No one in the Roman world would be proud of these kind of credentials. They would be ashamed even to mention them. Because in the ancient world, being thrown in jail and being beaten and run out of town and officially flogged and stoned and shipwrecked, all those things mean you are a very bad person and the gods are very angry with you. But for Paul, it was a badge of honor. Paul suffered physically and he suffered emotionally. Verse 28. And apart from the other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak and I am not weak? Who is made to fall and I'm not indignant? And the word indignant means to inwardly burn. He's saying, who in one of the churches I planted, who in any church that I know of is led away from Christ or led into sin without it tearing me up inside? He says, every single day I carry this great weight of anxiety for my concern over the welfare of the churches I planted because they're under constant attack. These Christians over here are immature and divisive and selfish and backbiting and sexually immoral. They tolerate false teaching and some have turned against me. They criticize me and put me down for things they don't understand. Some don't trust me anymore. Some think I'm too harsh. Others think I'm too weak. Some think I'm too worldly. Others think I'm too strict. Some complain about my preaching. Some complain about me changing my plans. And I can't follow through the way I'd hoped. Some criticize me for not taking their money. Others criticize me for asking for money to give away to other places. And then there's this church over here that's drifting into legalism. And this one is prone to license. And they're both bringing shame on the name of our Lord and Savior. They're discrediting the gospel. Some in these churches are taking little issues and blowing them up and making big deals out of them. And others are taking big, huge theological issues and they toss them aside. Paul says, all these kinds of things weigh on me every day. And I feel the anxiety of it all. I'm frequently asked by family and friends and people outside the church and other pastors, how are things at the church? And that's always a hard question to answer because on the one hand, there's always a lot of joy in being a pastor of a church. I mean, I get paid to study and preach, for goodness sakes. I mean, in coffee shops. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that. I mean, and then to work with great people and to feel loved and appreciated by the people you serve and see how the Spirit works to change lives through the preaching and teaching of the gospel and seeing people step on faith, take risk, and go on mission trips and seeing God do incredible things through them and being a part of a church where so many people serve every Sunday morning sacrificially and give over and above anything you thought possible, having deacons that work hard day in and day out to meet benevolence needs and Stephen's ministers who come alongside and give a lot of time to care for somebody who's going through some hurt. Having people step out in faith like Chris and Josh and Todd and Tim and everybody else who's going to City Lights to start a new church across town. I mean, and get to be a part of that and get to see all this. I am so grateful to be in a church like this one. There's so much joy to it. And yet there's the daily pressure of the anxiety of what you see in the church. You ask any pastor who takes his work as a shepherd seriously, and he'll tell you that some days the pressure seems more than he can bear. As a pastor, you see people making bad, bad, bad decisions. You see people, you see sin ruining marriages and families. You see people walking through terrible tragedies and illnesses and injuries. You see children and adults walking away from their faith. You hear pettiness and complaining and people leaving for one reason or another, or people who are about to leave because they don't trust you anymore. And then there's budgets and 50 to 60 emails a day and pastoral counseling and becoming sometimes heavily embedded in a marriage that's blowing apart, and at the same time trying to manage a staff and trying to get a new program started and finding the time to think about new ideas and strategies and then listening to people's concerns and hearing about new people come in and for some reason, whatever reason, they don't feel welcomed, and people come in and then they fall through the cracks for whatever reason. And you see people who need to grow in their faith and want to grow in their faith, but you don't have everything in place that you would like to have to help them grow in their faith. And plus, you're dealing with your own stuff too, family issues and your own failings and shortcomings and mistakes and hurts and your own health issues. And in the middle of that, you're trying to juggle all these plates, knowing that a plate will fall every day, just like Jim Thompson's plate fell right out of the ministry plan. As you know, when a plate falls, somebody gets hurt or disillusioned or disenchanted or disappointed. So you're trying to juggle all these things. And at the same time, you're trying to clear your head and carve out time to be alone with God, to pray and to prepare for your Sunday message. And every pastor, most pastors will tell you they constantly will battle with some sense of guilt for what they could be doing, but they're not doing, which is helped along by all sorts of people who will gladly tell you what you should be doing, which is usually what they want. They want you and the church to adopt their particular passion in Christian ministry. We need more emphasis on evangelism and missions and spiritual gifts. We need to give more attention to political issues and more organized prayer events and participate in a particular nationwide simulcast event because some a prominent preacher is going to be doing this nationwide, worldwide. We need to partner more with other churches. We need to reach our city. And when they say we, they mean you. You need to do more of what I am passionate about. And you know you can't do it all, and you know you can't satisfy them all. And sometimes the weight of all that makes you feel pretty weak. You say, man, Charlie, you must have had a bad week. No, this is what the daily pressure of pastoring a church feels like when you want the best for the people you serve. I mean, there's great joy on the one hand, but then there's great anxiety over what is or what isn't happening. Because a true shepherd carries joy and anxiety in his heart all the time. You say, Charlie, don't you just think you just need to give that over to God? That's a clown question, bro. I do. I give it over to God. I keep giving it over to God. But you hear what Paul is saying? He's saying joy and sorrow in ministry run together. I mean, we are in a spiritual battle here. Spiritual warfare. We're under attack always. I don't really think it would have helped Paul for somebody to come up and say, Paul, bro, hey, you just need to trust God. Don't think it would have helped him at all. And remember, this is the same Paul who wrote, be anxious for nothing, but in everything but with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. The same Paul that wrote, don't be anxious, says, I'm weighed down with anxiety. It was a constant struggle in his heart. And I remember when the truth of this verse came home to me, it was like this light came on, because I had bought into the idea if I lived a good life and tried to be a good pastor, then things would go well for me. And when the reality of that unrealistic expectation came crashing down on me, I remember specifically when I read this passage right here, that Paul lived with the daily pressure of his concern for the church, and when he said, who is weak and I'm not weak? And who is led astray or falls or stumble, and it doesn't tear me up inside. Paul said, I live each day carrying the burden of my anxiety for the churches. It made him feel weak, very weak at times. And he came to see that that weakness was a good thing, not a bad thing. That's why he says in verse 30, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show off my weakness. It's interesting. Paul started boasting like a crazy man. He ends up boasting like a Christian. If I must boast, I'll boast in the things that show off my weakness. Now, what does that mean? I think it's the boasting part that throws us off here, because like boasting to us, it sounds like something some preacher would do to promote an evangelistic crusade. Kind of like, come hear the man who was beaten 5 times for Christ, a man who was stoned and left for dead. Come hear a man who endured terrible hardships of all kinds of dangers, a man who has run out of one town after another, thrown in one jail after another for preaching the gospel to unreached people. Come hear the man who survived 3 shipwrecks and 2 airplane crashes and lived to tell about it. It's a testimony of the grace of God that you won't want to miss. Come next Sunday night. I mean, that's what we would do with a list like this. I mean, we would turn it into a real boast. His best and most telling boast in weakness comes at the very end in verse 31. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus, he was blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. Is that not just the strangest thing to throw in? It's not strange at all. It's the tipping point for Paul. See, in a message I preached from 2 Corinthians chapter 3, I traced in detail the timeline events that happened in Paul's life from the moment he came to Christ to this event right here, his being let down over a wall in a basket. You really need to go back and listen to that message again. I think it was the 7th message in the 2 Corinthians series somewhere around November 23rd. The big idea was this. After Paul came to Christ, he was confident that because of his Jewish background, because of his dramatic conversion, seeing Jesus alive from the dead on the Damascus Road, because he had come to see clearly and was able to prove persuasively that Jesus, in fact, was the Messiah of the Jews that was promised in the law and the prophets, Paul was convinced that God would use these great strengths and advantages of his to reach his fellow Jews for Christ, for Messiah Jesus. And he preached in that confidence we saw in that message for over 10 years. And the book of Acts records not one church being planted or not one convert, even though I would suspect that they had a few converts, but they're not mentioned. It was this event right here that changed it all, that humbled Paul, that helped him see that God would use him in weakness, not in strength. It would be a lesson that he learns over and over and over again. It's a lesson we will learn over and over and over again. Let's go back to Roman culture. In Roman culture, there was an award for bravery, pretty much the equivalent of the Congressional Medal of Honor. It was known as the Corona Muralis, meaning the crown of the wall. And the Corona Muralis was awarded, and had been for centuries by Paul's day, for one particular military achievement, one act of bravery. When an army would besiege a city, all cities had walls in those days, and you've seen the movies, they would have battering rams trying to beat down the gates, and they would have these large structures, I don't know what they're called, made out of wood that they would roll up, and they would have archers shooting back and forth, and they would have ladders that would come leaning against the wall, and men would climb up the ladders, and they would the people defending the city would take those ladders and push them back, and men would fall to their death, or they would get shot off. The ladders with bows and arrows or had scalding oil would be poured on them. And so to try to scale a wall, it was so very difficult. And the Corona Muralis was awarded to the soldier who during the siege was the first one over the wall. Of course, many, many died trying to get over that wall. So it was often awarded posthumously. The first one over the wall most often didn't live to tell the tale, but if somebody saw him, then the award could be given. But if someone did live to tell about it, he had to take a solemn oath that he was telling the truth. He had to say, "I swear before the holy gods who know I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying, that when we were attacking the city, I was the first one over the wall." And then the crown would be awarded. Now, listen again to Paul's boast, his highest achievement. It is no coincidence that he starts with a solemn oath mimicking their rhetoric. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. That's his solemn oath. And this is his highest boast. He's most proud of this. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me and kill me. But I was the first over the wall in a basket. And I escaped his hands. His escape from Damascus was his Corona Muralis, but it was an upside-down Corona Muralis. Paul was the first one over the wall running away. And I imagine him laughing. You know, I mean, just think of this picture. I mean, I can imagine him writing these words and just laughing because this was his crowning boast of weakness. He was the first one over the wall running away. And that was the beginning of a series of events that would change his life, where he would learn that God works through weakness, not through strength. So what exactly does it mean to boast in our weakness? As I said, it's hard for us to get our minds around, But remember the context. It's hard for us to get our minds around because Paul sets this boasting and weakness in a context about boasting and braggarts, false teachers bragging about their achievements. So he plays their game. He plays the fool. He mimics their rhetoric so that what he says about weakness is all wrapped up in their rhetoric about boasting. I think he could just have easily said, if someone said, "Paul, what do you mean by boasting and weakness?" I think he would have said, I embrace my weakness as the way to do ministry in God's strength. I embrace my weakness as the way to live the Christian life in God's strength. See, to boast in your weakness means you embrace your weakness as the very way God supplies you with his wisdom and strength. To boast in your weakness means you embrace your weakness as the very way God supplies you with his wisdom and strength. Everyone in this room, we all have our weaknesses and a complex of weaknesses. Many of us have physical pain, emotional pain, pain in your past that carries into your present, pain in your present that will shape your future. We all face hardships of one kind or another. If not now, you have or you will. There are things that keep you up at night, things that make you feel uptight, things you can't make come out right. We all live with weakness. Paul's point is, do not resist your weaknesses. Don't fight against them. Don't use your wisdom and self-reliance to get around them. When God puts you into situations where you feel weak and you can't do anything about it, don't resist. Let the weakness you feel drive you to rely on Christ. Put another way, we embrace our weaknesses because our weaknesses drive us to rely on Christ rather than ourselves. This is the bookend, the bookend to what Paul said in chapter 1. The first bookend, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, where he says, "I don't want you to be unaware of the trouble we experienced in Asia. We were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Instead, we had received the sentence of death. This was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." This terrible difficulty we faced in Asia made us feel weak, helpless, stuck, powerless. God allowed it, he says, to teach us not to rely on ourselves, but on him who raises the dead. So putting the two thoughts together, this is what we have. We embrace our weaknesses because our weaknesses drive us to rely on Christ rather than ourselves. And that opens the way to receive his wisdom and strength. Leave that up just a few moments. So what is it that makes you feel weak? That makes you feel helpless? That makes you feel powerless? That makes you feel stuck? Whatever it is, it's actually an invitation to gospel living. It's actually an invitation to authentic Christianity. It's an invitation to rely on God so that you can receive his wisdom and strength. Don't resist the things that make you weak, that you can't do anything about. Don't resist. Rely on God and rest in how God will work in you and for you and through you in ways you never thought possible. Father, would you take the seed of the word that has been planted in us today and water it and fertilize it and cultivate the ground of our hearts that it was sown into? Would you cause that seed to grow, to produce the fruit of reliance on Christ, dependence on Christ, so that we can see you work, so that we can experience your wisdom, so that we can experience your power and might, And so Jesus is put on display.